First, from Romans chapter 8, verse 18. In my estimation, all that we suffer in the present time is nothing in comparison with the glory which is destined to be disclosed for us. 1 John 3, verse 2. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. From the 8th Psalm, verses 3 through 6. I look up at your heavens, shaped by your fingers, at the moon and the stars you set firm. What are human beings that you spare thought for them, or the child of Adam that you care for him? Yet you have made him little less than a god. You have crowned him with glory and beauty, made him Lord of the works of your hands, put all things under his feet. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 55, verses 12 and 13. Yes, you will go out with joy and be led away in safety. Mountains and hills will break into joyful cries before you, and all the trees of the countryside clapped their hands. Cypress will grow instead of thorns, myrtle instead of nettles. And this will be fame for Yahweh, an eternal monument never to be effaced. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Since we've compiled this long and sorry record as sinners and proved that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us, God did it for us. May God bless that reading of his word.
So you have that handout that is excerpts from several passages that after last week's message, and I'm sitting contemplating this week's message, the Holy Spirit brought these passages to my head as a way of explaining the Romans 8, 18 through 30. And before I start, I have to make a comment about some comments that I received about something I said last week from several of you. And then, so I have to clarify something. I said last week that it took me 20 years, more or less, to understand Romans 8, 18 through 30. And that was kind of daunting, I think, to several people. Let me explain it this way. It took 20 years for the Holy Spirit to catch my theology up with Romans 8, 18 through 30. Is that a different way to say it? And I liken it unto the Road to Emmaus story, where Cleopas, the husband, and Mary, the wife, are walking along, and remember that after the Sunday resurrection morning, and Jesus comes alongside and starts talking to them, and then Jesus starts explaining the scripture to them. They knew the scripture. Okay, I knew Romans 8, 18 through 30. I thought. They thought they knew the scripture until Jesus starts explaining it to them and enlightens them. And do you remember what they said after that? What did they say, Teresa?
Weren't our hearts burning within us as we were walking along?
Yeah. Weren't our hearts burning or ablaze within us as we were walking along and Jesus started explaining the scripture to us? And by the way, that is also a way for you to know. You want to know unequivocally if the Spirit is teaching you Scripture? You'll know if your heart is ablaze. Have you experienced that when you're reading Scripture? Like all of a sudden, something leaps off the page. All of a sudden, that passage grabs you, and your heart becomes ablaze. I know that many of you here are drawn to this. I know many of you here have blazing hearts. to me, it is really a singular experience to sit alone with Scripture and to take the time and to allow the Spirit access to my mind and to allow the Spirit to teach me Scripture. I'm going to encourage you to experience that, because what you will experience is a blazing heart. It's really inexplicable and undescribable. So that's what's happened here with my Romans 8, 18 to 30. The Spirit explained it to me in a different way. My theology was ready. It caught up with what the Spirit wanted to teach me. And I realized that in order for us to understand this passage, and I also have to watch that I don't superimpose my zealous attitude about this over on you. You know, that I don't, in my blazing heart about this passage, that I am so compelled, I feel like, to draw you up into this excitement of this passage, see? But see, that's a temptation for me, and I've got to watch that. Because I have to allow the Holy Spirit to make your heart ablaze, not Tim Davis. See, I'm not going to use clever words like Paul says. I'm not going to do anything but allow the Spirit, I hope, to allow the Spirit to give you blazing hearts about this passage, because I'm telling you this can change your life. Absolutely. Understanding this. And so, today, I didn't have the guts to call Nate and tell him that I changed the Scripture. So I made Sandy do it and copied it at the office. So the handout that you have is very important, because if you understand a concept, if I were to ask you right now, what's your destiny? You know, and this morning in Teresa's class, it was Dallas Willard said something to remember. John Ortberg said, Dallas Willard said, something to remember. You sitting here, you, well, maybe all of you sitting here, I don't make any assumptions, maybe not. But if you are in the covenantal family, you are an eternal being that has a tremendous destiny in God's world. I think we forget that. And that's what Romans 8:18 is all about. And I want you to understand, do you know what your destiny is? Let's look at the first verse there in Romans 8:18, the very first opening there. And how many of us can say this? In my estimation, Paul says, all that we suffer in the present time, and that means everything, is nothing in comparison with the glory which is, and I like the way the New Jerusalem Bible rendered that, so that's why I'd use this passage, is destined to be disclosed for us. There's something destined to be disclosed for us. Teresa and I just finished the Star Wars trilogy, episode 4, 5, and 6. Every January, I go on a we go back and we watch some tried and true movies. So I'm going to be using some Star Wars quotes, because believe it or not, Star Wars is so allegorical. Star Wars is closer to the truth than we can imagine about what's going on there. Because what is Star Wars about? Star Wars is about the Force, isn't it? And it's about the good versus the evil. There's the evil empire, and then there's the Jedi Knights who are using the Force, and the cosmic struggle that goes on between those two forces to try and control the galaxies. What happens in that trilogy is that he has a destiny. You have a destiny, Luke had a destiny, and Darth Vader, on the dark side, tried to subvert Luke's destiny. Okay, tried to get him to not really find his destiny, but to sign on with something else. Now, listen, this is what happens to us. This is what the enemy's doing to you. And on the other side, Obi-Wan Kenobi says, no, Luke, this is your destiny. And so the forces tearing at Luke are what's he going to sign on with? Well, Paul says there's a destiny that is There's a glory that is destined for you. You are destined to be this glory, and it's going to be revealed to you and for you. You know, I in my musings, I was going through the scripture, and I look at Revelation again. If you ever want to look, find out what the throne room of heaven looks like, so you read Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Isn't that interesting? In those two chapters, you see a detailed description. Imagine this. You see a detailed description of the very throne room of heaven, the very throne room of God. It's fascinating, two chapters. And you see the comings and goings in the heavenly realm, in this throne room. And the elders before the throne, of the Lamb and God, they fall down and they say to Jesus, they say, "You made them a kingdom." You're them. "You made them a kingdom and priest to our God," and here's the destiny, "and they will reign on earth." What is the glory then? What does this reigning look like? What does this glory look like? What does this destiny look like? And I came up with this sentence to try and explain what the glory and destiny that is for us. It is our existence in God's new world in the role of his image bearers and vicegerents. Okay? That's the glory. That's the destiny. What's a vicegerent? I asked Teresa this week. I said, "How do you spell vicegerent?" Well, she said, "I don't know what we both looked it up." She said, "I didn't know what vicegerent meant." Well, vicegerent is a term to describe someone who has all the power of the king invested in them. All the power of the king is invested in someone, and they're called a vicegerent. VICEGARENTS. If you want to look that, Google that word. No one looks things up anymore, right? It's all, if you want to look that word up this week. That is your destiny. You are to be a vicegerent of the Most High. And the glory is going to be our existence, our comings and goings and toing and froings in this new world, in this role, functioning in this role. Well, this excites me. This lights me up. And now I understand what Paul means. Because when this lights you up, then you can say like Paul, and I know there's some suffering going on. Prayer requests, a lot of suffering. But if this lights you up and you let the Holy Spirit do this to you and you get your heart ablaze about this destiny, then all the sufferings that we go through here and now really are nothing in comparison to this role that we are destined to play. Look at what John says. You know, this is what Paul says. Okay, what does John say? 1 John 3:2, he says, "Well, right now, in the present, you are a child of God. You are sons and daughters of God right now." But then John makes an interesting statement there, doesn't he? What's he say? "But what we will be has not yet been revealed." But it's going to be. Your glory is going to be revealed to you as much as to anybody else. And so, can we look at Scripture? I thought, can we look at Scripture and get hints about what it's going to be like to be a vicegerent in God's new world? Can we look at Scripture and get hints of this glory that makes everything else pale into insignificance? Can we look at Scripture and get hints about our destiny? Yes, we can. Look at Psalm 8:3 to 6. And here is a psalmist who's just like, think of this, think of our destiny as a big block of marble. And what the scripture writers try to do is be a sculptor. And they're trying to chip away at this big block of marble to disclose the figure inside, okay? To release what's inside that marble is a beautiful figure. And so the authors of Scripture try to do that with words. Try to explain to us what our destiny is, what this glory is. Look at the psalmist. He says, I look up at the heavens, shaped by your fingers. You did it, God. At the moon and the stars that you set firm. And then he asked a question. And what he's saying is, what are human beings that you even spare a thought for them? Or the child of Adam that you care for him? In other words, the psalmist is saying, you made the heavens, you made the stars, you made the moon, you set it all in place. And the psalmist is saying, why? Why'd you even bother making humanity? You don't need them. You did all this, God. Why do you need humans? These creatures that are prone to mistakes and failures and rebel against you and shake their fist in your face. And why? Why would you mess with them? And then he says, yet, in spite of that incongruity, in spite of that doesn't make sense, the psalmist says, yet you did 4 things. Yet you made them. Yet, number one, you made them. And then you ratcheted that up. Then, number two, you not only made them, you made them just a little less than God. Is this grabbing you? Is this making sense? Are you getting a glimpse of the glory that's going to be revealed, your destiny? Watch it unfold like the rosebud. You made him. That's good. Well, then you made him less than a god, number two, and then you even went further. Look what else he did. You took these puny inhabitants of the earth, Milton, and you crowned, number three, you crowned them with glory and beauty. Why? Why, God? Why'd you mess with them? Even more glorious than the heavenly host of the celestial bodies, even more glorious than that, and they are glorious, is the creation of human beings. The creation of human beings is even more glorious than God's creation of the heavenly host, the heavenly realm. And then number four, this is really inexplicable, God. You took this human, you made him a little less than a god, you crowned him with beauty and glory, and then you made him Lord of all the works of your hands, and you put everything that you made under his control, under his feet. See that? God's plan. Our glory. God's plan is our glory. And we have to, like the psalmist, say, what were you thinking? Why'd you do it? Look at the Isaiah to expand God's plan. Please maybe make notes on your papers if you'd want to. God's plan is Psalm 8, 3 to 6, and Isaiah 55, 12 and 13. That's God's plan. On the left hand of the page, I said God's plan. On the right side of the page, I said our glory. God's plan, our glory. God's plan, our destiny. Dave, you raise your hand. That's V, okay, here's the whole spelling. And this is an important word. That's a good question, Dave. We're having an interactive thing here. I like that. V-I-C-E G-A-R-E-N-T-S. Vicegerents. These two paragraphs explain what the vicegerents of the living God are going to be like. We're getting just a glimpse of this glory. We're getting just a glimpse of our destiny. Look at Isaiah. I love that one. I know that's one of Teresa's favorite passages too. Yes, you will, Isaiah says. Well, who's you? Who's you? Well, it's the crowned, beautiful, powerful ones. The ones just described in Psalm 8. Isaiah is now going to expand that and address these people, these vicegerents. Yes, you will. You will do something. This is your destiny. You crowned, beautiful, glorious ones. You ones that God has put everything under your feet. You will go out with joy and be led away in safety. Joy and safety. What else do we need? Joy and safety. You crowned, beautiful, glorious ones. You here in the covenantal family, you sitting here in this church. Here's what you're going to do. Here's your destiny. Isaiah says, here it is. You will go out with joy and you will be led safely. Will be led is the key. You will be led. What does God need? God needs vicegerents that trust him explicitly. God needs those who trust his leading explicitly, even when it doesn't make any sense. Remember the Red Sea narrative? Remember how we talked about that? How we talked about radical obedience? What is God looking for? What does it mean to be godly? It means that you trust him against all odds when you're against the Red Sea and Pharaoh is closing in on you, because that is the role of a vicegerent. The vicegerent does the king's bidding and will, regardless of what he thinks of it. And God needs men and women who will do just that. And he needs men and women in his new world who will do just that. You're going to go out with joy and you're going to be led away in safety. Look what happens. Remember what Paul said in the first paragraph of Romans 8:18? He said, all of creation eagerly anticipates the revelation of the sons of God and the daughters of God, because creation itself wants to be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom enjoyed by sons and daughters of God. Watch what happens. Look what happens when we go out. You crowned, powerful, beautiful ones. You ones that have all of everything God made is under your control. Everything. Look how creation reacts to this. Look at the anticipation. Mountains and hills will break into joyful cries before you. What a powerful metaphor that is. Mountains and hills. I can imagine Isaiah struggling with terms or ways to describe what will happen in God's new world when vicegerents of the living God go out among creation. Mountains and hills will break into joyous cries before you, and all the trees of the countryside will clap their hands. This is the eager anticipation of Romans 8:18 following. This is what creation's longing for, straining for, hoping for, because right now creation itself is under bondage of corruption. Because that's what God intended. Because he put everything under our feet. Because he put everything that he made under the auspice of humanity. But it's subject to futility. Because our management is corrupted. And so, creation anticipates and waits for this event. Look what happens to creation. In the presence of, when creation is exposed to, or when God insinuates his vicegerents, image bearers, into creation, and the two of them get together, when you get together with the created order, this is what happens. Renewal. Renewal. Mountains and hills break into singing, and trees clap their hands. Go on. What else happens? Cypress will grow instead of thorns, myrtle instead of nettles. The reverse of the curse. Dependent on the revelation of the glorious destiny that God has planned for you. And creation waits for that, eagerly anticipates that. And also I would say this, that starts now. You're all going out tomorrow into different venues. Okay, let's look at that. Yes, you will go out with joy. Do you go out with joy tomorrow? Yes, you will go out with joy. And you will be led. And it will be safety. And when we do that, here and now, stop waiting. Stop waiting for God to wave a magic wand and fix everything, because Scripture is very eminently crystal clear on this. And that is what the psalmist in Psalm 8 marvels at. He wants to partner with you. Me. You're going to go out, and I'm going to go out tomorrow. We're going to be led by the Holy Spirit. And we have an effect on the created order tomorrow. Now, mountains and hills and trees are going to clap their hands. Cypress is going to come up. Myrtle is going to come up instead of thorns and thistles. Extrapolate that out into human lives. Can you do that? What effect am I going to have tomorrow on the people that I come in contact with? Am I going to go out as a vicegerent of the Most High? And when I am put in contact with the groaning creation, what will the effect be? What should the effect be of God's people? Well, it should be this. Joyful cries and clapping. Myrtle and cypress. Because that's how God planned it. Well, you might say, Tim, this is all pretty highfalutin, and you're really kind of getting into weeds, and which I am, I'm guilty. And I don't really think this is necessary because I just want to get in. Do you think that way? I just want to make the cut. Just get me to the other side. Get me into glory. I don't really want to get into all this right now because I just want 10 cents worth of God. Just give me the minimum. Oh, listen, there's plenty of venues out there. You'll get the minimum. And the minimum, and the minimum, and the minimum. And that's all you'll ever get. But here's the problem. Here's the catcher in the rye. Jesus knows nothing of that kind of faith. Paul knows nothing of that kind of faith. Peter, James, John, they know nothing of that kind of a hybrid faith that we have created. Just get me in. Get me to glory. I don't really want to be bothered with being a vicegerent and an image bearer here and now today because, frankly, Tim, it's just too hard. And I was talking to Dan this week. We were talking about this kind of thing. That's an interesting ringtone, Dave. And anyway, what was I saying? Dan. And I said, Dan, the hardest part about being a pastor is the discipline required to practice the disciplines. Do you ever take a vacation from Scripture? You take a break from praying? Just don't have time for it? Well, listen, you can do that as a pastor. You can. But you may not. You see, I'm barely taking it a long way around here to say something. I'm not even sure where I'm going with this, but I think that what I'm saying is nominal, benign, observant Christianity isn't Christianity. I know that's a shock. And I know, and I've heard the teaching on the other side of this. And I know that I'll be accused of denying the grace of God. Well, let me tell you something about the grace of God. The grace of God is that he enables us to prosecute this mandate. Say that in English, Tim. Okay. He enables us to do what he calls us to do. That's God's grace. God's grace is not that you sit at home in front of the TV with the remote and let the world go to hell because at least I'm saved kind of attitude. This has just been put right in my face by the Holy Spirit. And I don't think there's a way for us to really reconcile that kind of attitude, because if you have that kind of attitude that, well, at least I'm saved, who are you thinking of? Yourself, aren't you? Yourself. I think of the passage that Jesus says in Matthew, what's the passage that chills you? What's the passage that makes your knees a little weak? In Matthew, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it crystal clear. He says, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. And then he says, who will? Only those who do the will of my Father. Now, I don't know how else to interpret that. I think we have to wrestle with that, because the will of the Father is right here on this page. Can the Spirit draw you up into this? Can the Spirit draw you up into vocational Christianity, muscular Christianity, AFR calls it? I like that too, Teresa. I like that term. Verse 13 in Isaiah 55. And this will be, what will be? What's this? This system. What system? You, vicegerents, running the show that God has created. That's the system. You, and this system, Isaiah says, will be, look at this, will be what? I circled that. Fame for Yahweh. What? Well, now the psalmist's question is answered when he says, why'd you make man? You could have done well without him. Things were humming and clicking up through day five, weren't they? No, like Dave said, that was a great, Dave said, he likes to work with things that don't talk back, you know? And that sometimes gets that way. And it gets messy when humanity enters the fray. And that's what happens in day six. Humanity enters the fray. And the psalmist says, why didn't you just stop at the end of day five? And here's the answer. This system somehow, some way, brings fame and glory to Yahweh. And not only that, look, it's an eternal monument. And not only that, never to be effaced. This system, you going out, being led, affecting creation, is fame for God. It's an eternal system for God. And it's never going to be effaced. Because creation right now and humanity right now is like Star Wars, under the bondage of corruption of the evil empire. I love the end of that, watched last night, the very end of that trilogy where the empire is defeated. And I likened this to Revelation 21 and 22 when I watched this last night. And the empire is defeated and the grip of the bondage of corruption is released throughout all of the galaxies. And a statement is made in there that the rebels, the Jedi, had brought freedom to the galaxies. And the celebration that ensued. I tell you, on that day, when the new heaven and the new earth descend like a bride adorned for her husband, and God lives with man, there will be such a cry of celebration from the mass of God's vicegerents that this universe has never heard. I'm thinking of Judah Ben-Hur when he's talking to Marcella, and Rome has their heel on the throat of Judah, of the land of Jerusalem, and they're just crushing them with taxes and the control. And Ben-Hur says to Judah, or Ben-Hur says to Marcella, the Roman, he says, "I tell you, Marcella, when Rome falls, there will be such a cry of freedom from this land that you have never heard before." And that is what will happen on that day. The bondage of corruption that we are all in and that creation is in is waiting for you and me to bring freedom to the galaxies. This is massive. This is daunting. This is our destiny. And in the process, it's fame for God. It's an eternal monument. It's never going to be effaced. This is what God wants to do to glorify himself. I receive glory, way if you understand this, when my sons appoint themselves well and acquit themselves as godly men, it's a reflection, isn't it, back on our parenting. You see this? You must have done a good job as parents because your children are thus and so. That's the idea here. What brings you more joy and more fame and more glory than when you see one of your children succeeding and doing the right thing? That's the idea here. Against a child, just give me my inheritance. You benign observing Christians out there, just give me my inheritance. I'm in. So you see, when you say the Lord's Prayer, now this is kind of heady, esoteric maybe, but you see, when you say the Lord's Prayer, when they say to Jesus, "Teach us how to pray," you know what he does? He says, "Pray for this system." Because what does he say? "Your name be honored as holy, your kingly rule be extended, and your will be done." Jesus says, that's how you should pray. Jesus is saying, you should pray for this system here demonstrated in Psalm 8 and Isaiah 55. And here's the boomerang. Here's the boomerang that just hit me this week. When you pray for God's name to be honored as holy and his kingly rule to be extended and his will to be done, you know what you're really praying for? You're praying for your transformation. Does everybody get that? Why would I say that? Okay. When you say the Lord's Prayer, and Jesus said, this is how you should pray, it's a win-win. Because how is God's name honored as holy? How is his kingly rule extended? And how is his will done? Through his transformed children. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're actually praying for the Holy Spirit to do a work in your life. How's that? Is that clicking? Tracking? Last verse. Okay, so we see God's plan, right? You see man's glory, right? You got that. God's plan, you wrote on the left side of your page. Then our glory, you wrote on the right side of your page. And now you're going to write on the left side of your page, next to Romans 3:23, God's problem. Yeah, God has a problem. We've delineated God's plan. We've delineated our glory. We know what that is. So what's the problem? Why isn't this working? God make a mistake with this system? Look what Paul says. What is God's problem? Since we've compiled this long and sorry record as sinners, and in the process proved we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us. Wow. So I circled, we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us. This might help you. This is how you study Scripture, I think. And then I drew arrows. From that circled phrase, I drew an arrow up to made him Lord of the works of your hands. I drew an arrow up to mountains and hills breaking the joyful cries before you. Because that's the glorious lives that God has willed for us. You see this? But what have we done? What's happened? What is God's problem? We've proved that in and of ourselves, absent his transforming power, we are, I love the way that is rendered, we're utterly incapable of doing this. Do you find yourself there? That's also called poverty of spirit, first beatitude. When you discover, the most powerful thing that can happen to you is when you discover you are utterly incapable. That is, thank you, Dan, it is so freeing and powerful to get there. We're utterly incapable. God can't. Look at the last part of that verse. God did it for us. God did it for us. What makes us capable? Why? So that we can live the glorious lives that he has willed for us. Why? He's glorified. Beautiful system. That's God's economy. Win-win. God did it for us. So God has a quadruple problem, doesn't he? He has a quadruple problem that Paul addresses. Creation fell. Our physical bodies fell. Prayer request this morning. Our communication with God fell. And our stories fell. A quadruple problem. And creation, dependent on us, in and through the Spirit, getting our act together. God has to deal with this quadruple problem because we've proved we're utterly incapable. So what does God have to do? He needs an array of people made in the mold of or in the ilk of the one who proved that he was utterly capable. Right? Isn't this fun? This is fun. God needs a cadre of humanity of the ilk of the one who proved utter capability. Because we've proved we're utterly incapable. Yet God wills this for us. And so he's going to do it for us, make us capable. Because the one, Jesus of Nazareth, demonstrated very much that he was Lord over everything that God made, didn't he? He demonstrated, he actualized Psalm 8, didn't he? Nature listens to him. Disease is dispelled. The dead are raised. Jesus of Nazareth was the personification of Psalm 8. Utterly capable. And while we prove to God we're incapable, the one proved that he was capable. Your theology's spinning a little bit right now. You're wheeling a little bit with the incarnation right now. Starting to make sense. It's not just random. Oh, apparently God has made some arrangement. Jesus and God had some kind of apparent arrangement that if I sign on with it, then I'm going to go to heaven when I die. A little bit different than that theology. So God's solution for his quadruple problem is to restore the image-bearing status of his people. To restore his vicegerents. Because when that happens, when we, like Jesus, are powerful lords over all of creation, God's plan clicks. God's plan works. Our glory is established, and he receives eternal glory. Thus restoring his plan. An eternal monument for him. An eternal. Someone says, what are we going to be doing in heaven? Well, first of all, that's poor wordage because you're going to be here on the new earth. Okay, so I'll let that go though for now. Okay, so what are we going to be doing? Well, the classic imagery is floating around in these white robes with a harp and sitting on a cloud. You know, just, okay, well, that might be good for 6 months, but then what? Far from that imagery is the robust physicality that Revelation 21 and 22 talk about and what we are going to be doing as these vicegerents, thrilling adventures beyond anything we could possibly imagine. Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. In a very physical world, going out and having the mountains and the hills breaking into song, can you imagine that kind of power? You know, we look at Christ's likeness. This is maybe off topic a little bit, but I think it's interesting. We look at Christ's likeness sometimes, many times, as a set of moral codes or a certain ethic, don't we? We look at Christ's likeness as all the things that you can't do, all the things that you won't do. I want you to expand that. I want you to look at Christ's likeness as a physical being, you, crowned with beauty, glory, and power. That's Christ's likeness. Oh, that rocks me. I can get around that. A human being that is so powerful and beautiful and glorious that when he goes out, mountains and hills bow down. Trees clap. Get your mind around that vision of Christ's likeness and leave the deist dualism that we're going to be just these spiritual beings floating around rather than physical lords of the earth. Now that's something. How's that happen? Well, the process is something we're going to get into later. I think that this was helpful. I think that in order for you to understand Romans 8, you need to understand your destiny. This is your destiny. This is it. This is the glory. This is the revelation that Paul talks about. This is what creation's eagerly anticipating. Can't wait for this to happen. How much more should we be eagerly anticipating this? Let's pray. Lord, pray you would bless these words and open our minds to the glorious future you have destined for us. Amen.